Amen. Going to switch up the order a tiny bit, read the catechism first, and then we'll turn to Micah 5. So if you would turn to page 206 in the Forms and Prayers book, and then following that, we'll turn to page 989 in the Pew Bibles for Micah chapter 5. You know, we are working through the catechism. We just began a handful of weeks ago, and providentially, we look at Lord's Day 6, and these are very appropriate words to consider on a Christmas season. So we'll read question answers 16 and 17 this morning, and then Christmas Day, we'll read question answers 18 and 19. So I'll read there on page 206 the question, and together we can say the answers. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Amen. If you turn with me then to Micah chapter 5. In many ways, one of, if not the clearest declarations of this truth, that the Savior is both God and man. Micah chapter 5. We don't very often stop reading in the middle of a verse, but we have a sentence break after the first few words of verse 5, so we'll read Micah 5, verse 1 through 5a. Let us hear the word of the Lord, our God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid upon us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So far, the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we turn to the prophets, there are certain categories which can be helpful to remind us how the prophets are speaking into the history of the people of Israel, speaking into the history of God's people. And so we can talk about the prophets being a prophet of the northern kingdom, of the 10 tribes of Israel. We can talk about a prophet being a southern prophet to the 2 tribes of Judah. We can talk about prophets being before the destruction of Israel, after the destruction of Israel, before the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of Jerusalem. These are helpful categories. Zephaniah, for example, was some months ago, but as a congregation, we spent some time in the book of Zephaniah. Where does Zephaniah fit? Well, he preaches, he prophesies, he declares to the southern kingdom, and he does so after the northern kingdom has already been destroyed and before the Babylonians come against Judah. Fits very neatly into those categories. Micah does not fit very neatly into these categories. Micah, especially in the first two chapters, looks to be speaking both to the north and to the south. And Micah's life spans, he is prophesying before the destruction of the 10 tribes in Israel and also after. And so Micah does not fit into these neat categories. But if we very briefly summarize where we're at when we get to Micah chapter 5, we could briefly summarize Micah's chapter 3 to 7 as being like this. Your brothers in the north have come to destruction. You just saw this. It's happened within our lifetime. And now I am addressing you, my brothers here in the south. Destruction will come upon you as well, for you too will rebel against God's word. But even so, there is hope for restoration. We can briefly summarize chapters 3 to 7 in this way. And this is where we come. We come to one of those clear declarations of hope, even as we have words of destruction, of siege, of warfare. We also have clear words of hope, tidings of comfort and joy in Micah chapter 5, particularly concerning that one who has eternal existence. He comes forth from an eternal existence, and he is the peacemaker to be born in Bethlehem. And so we'll consider difficulties, what is the siege and the silence, and then probably our second point being longer than the other two, we'll look at this wonder and this womb, this hope, and then we'll look on also the implications, the ruling and the restoring of this one born of a woman. So what is the siege? The silence. We have the word siege right there for us in chapter 5, verse 1. Who is making this siege, and what kind of siege is this? Well, context can be helpful, but in this case, it actually gives us too many clues. In verse 5, after we stopped reading, it talks about how Assyria will come into the land and will tread on your places. Well, this happened at the very end of the life of Micah. He probably saw this, or it was just after he died. Sennacherib of Assyria lays a siege against Jerusalem. Do you remember that name? It's not the most common story, but maybe some of our children already recognize that name. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, will lay siege against Jerusalem. But if we look backwards a handful of verses, and we look in chapter 4, verse 10, we read this: "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." And so there's a clear prophecy of not the attacks of Assyria, but of the sieges of Babylon, which are followed by the exile into Babylon. And so all of the sieges against Jerusalem, the one that's happening at the end of Micah's life and the one that's 150 years in the future when Babylon will come and bring final destruction, they are both in view, we could say. And really, that brings us to the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 5, because they're going to muster their troops. They're going to gather together. They're going to try to fight against this siege which is laid against them. But they're going to be humiliated. There's going to be a slap in the face. That's a phrase which we use even to this day, don't we? A phrase which speaks of humiliation. A phrase which speaks of helplessness. I can't even defend my own face. And that's the image here in chapter 5, verse 1. The siege is laid against us, and with a rod they will strike the judge of Israel. The very leaders of the people of God will be struck on the face. Certainly that makes us think of the destruction of the tribes of Judah, the very kings of Judah, dragged away in chains by the Babylonians. Siege, destruction, these things will happen to the people of God. And what about silence? What about silence? Look with me at the beginning of verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. What is that being given up? Well, people of God, for more than 500 years, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, will be without a king. They will be given up. For more than 400 years, with Malachi being the last prophet, the people of God will be without a prophet. There will be silence. They will be given up. No king more than 500 years. No prophet more than 400 years. Until, this anticipates points 2 and 3, right? But until that one comes who is, what is Jesus? He is both king and prophet and priest. But they will be given up for centuries, 400 years is a long time, right? And this illustration is not perfect because the last century of the world, along with the centuries after the flood and the first centuries after creation itself, is probably one of the centuries that has seen the most change in the history of the world, right? But just think about how long 400 years is. And what was happening 400 years ago? A little more than 400 years ago, Sir Francis Drake was circumnavigating the world. The Spanish Armada was being defeated by the English. And then, so that was a little more than 400 years ago. 400 years ago, I mean, Galileo's pulling out his telescope and looking at the heavens through a telescope for the first time. The Synod of Dort is meeting in the Netherlands. And on a sadder note, slaves are coming to Virginia for the first time on slave ships. And this is a long time ago, right? This is like ancient history. 400 years is a long time. 500 years is a long time. They will be given up. First, there will be sieges, and then there will be silence. Now, we went at a little bit of a fast pace there, and this gives us a little bit of our setting to move forward. It also gives us application. In many ways, the history of the people of Israel, it's true history, certainly, but it's also living illustration, right? The exile of the people of God teaches us something. It's a living illustration. And even as we had in our congregational prayer, this is a season to consider tidings of comfort and joy. We're coming to this, right? Our second point, wonder and womb. One from eternity is born of woman. This is the good news. The Christmas season can also feel like a season of siege warfare. This Christmas is not what Christmas used to be for me. My spouse is no longer with me. This loved one is no longer here, or all kinds of things, right? It's like a siege. It's like continually against you, continually pressing against you. The people of God face real sieges and face figurative sieges on this earth. People of God face centuries of silence as a people and individual saints in the community of faith have seasons of silence where we do not understand what the Lord is doing. We do not understand how the Lord is speaking to us. Siege and silence, a living illustration that happens to the people of God as a whole and which happens to individual saints. But there is good news. There is something wonderful which involves the very womb of a woman. Let's talk about this town, the beginning of verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. If you would turn with me to Joshua chapter 15. Turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 15. We're only going to read one verse from Joshua chapter 15, but I would like you to look at how long the chapter is. The clans of Judah. What does that make us think of? It makes us think of the description of the allotment to the different clans of the people of Israel as they enter the promised land after the conquest. And so the allotment for Judah is a lengthy one and includes a description of boundaries. It includes a description of particularly what's given to Caleb. And then beginning in verse 20, it gives us a detailed list. And so I'll read just verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans. And now we're not going to read this, but just look with me. Verses 21 through 60. That's a lot of towns. It's a lot of places. Do you know what town is not listed there? Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not listed. A lot of other towns, not Bethlehem. Where else is Bethlehem not listed? Well, there's a shorter list within the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 1, and Bethlehem certainly not listed there either. There are about 10 cities mentioned in Micah 1, verses 10 through 15, and it is it's basically the important cities of Jerusalem, the cities of defense, the cities that are going to stand up for Jerusalem, the cities that are important to defend against foreign invasion. And there's a number of cities there. We see Gath, we see Beth La'arif, which is not Bethlehem. We see Shafir, we see Zanan, we see Beth Azel, but not Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not listed. It's too little to be among the clans of Judah. We might think of, you know, someone's giving a list of, you know, the towns in Dodge County, and they're like, you know, Beaver Dam, Mayville, Horicon, Juneau, Fox Lake, and, you know, and we just forgot to list Randolph, you know. Maybe it's, I don't know, does Randolph have a post office? Maybe it's because they don't have a post office, right? I mean, you just have a list, and then certain cities are left out. Bethlehem's not included. Towns with similar names, you know, Beth Azel, Beth La'arif. Beth means house of, and so that was a common part of town names, just like we have, you know, like we have Ville, for example. We have Mayville, Janesville, Brownsville, but there's no Bethlehem. That's not listed. It's too little. It's too little. It's an insignificant rural town. It has no part to play in the defense of the people of Judah. There are a couple of places where this town is listed. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. I'm going to read a few verses, a couple from the beginning and one from the end. Ruth chapter 1, verse 2. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. So what's going on there? Again, let's use, you know, names that we're more familiar with. It's telling us there's a kind of a whole region, Judah. So we might say like the state of Wisconsin. There's kind of a district, Ephrathah. So that's like the county. And of course, Waupun's complicated because we were in two different counties, but like, you know, Dodge County or Fond du Lac County. And then there's the town, Bethlehem. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went from there into Moab. And what of course is important about Ruth and who she shall marry, and what is the genealogy in Ruth chapter 4, the very last verses of the book of Ruth. Ruth 4, verse 21, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And we know over the course of these few generations, they did not move from Bethlehem. Indeed, David was born in Bethlehem. Turn over just a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's not very far away from Ruth. 1 Samuel chapter 17. So this is David is anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16. And now 1 Samuel 17 is the David and Goliath chapter. We have this description of David in 1 Samuel 17 verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. You see, by giving this description, first of all, it's a very specific prophecy, right? Like people who claim to be prophets nowadays are like, yeah, there's going to be some great disaster south of Mexico, and then there's like a fire in Argentina, and they're like, well, look at what I predicted. Wasn't that amazing? Okay, yeah, prophecies of Scripture are much, much different than that. I'm going to tell you the town, and yeah, it's a little town that you wouldn't have thought of. I'm going to tell you not just the region, not just the district. I'm going to tell you the little town where this is going to happen. And this brings us back to David. There were many kings in the line of David who were born in Jerusalem, and many of those kings were unrighteous kings. There was one king in the line of David who stands as the standard, as the best human king in the history of God's people, and he was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. This is where he will come. When is he coming from? Well, really, the implications of this are astounding, but it only takes a little while to talk about it. He's coming forth from of old. He is divine. John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. Who could ever be born and say they existed before they were conceived? Only God, as it says in Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is to come. Born in a real place, but coming from eternity. He's divine. He's divine? I mean, how is he going to come? He's going to come through a woman. She who is in labor will give birth. He's divine. He's man. the prophet speaks clearly. The very place and his very nature, divine and yet one who comes and takes on the form of man, born of a woman. These things are wonderful. This is God incarnate. These things are absolutely necessary. That's the catechism question answer, which we read, is it not? He had to be man, because that was the only way he could take our sins upon himself. He had to be God. That was the only way he could bear the weight of God's divine wrath against him. He had to be, and he was. Tidings of comfort and joy indeed. So, people of God, we've looked at the setting, we've looked at the beautiful essential truth, and some of the implications are also laid out right here before us. This is one who has ruling power and one who brings restoration. Note the middle of verse 2. You shall come forth for me. For God. You know, what's going on there? Well, this actually reminds us of the anointing of David for king. In 1 Samuel 16, God doesn't say first and foremost that he's doing this for the people of God. He says he's doing this for himself. The Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your own horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God does it. First and foremost, for his own glory. So it was with the anointing of David, so it is with the coming of his own eternal Son. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now, we don't want to overstate this, because Israel is used in a number of different ways, but this is... Right. Chapters 3 to 7 look to be after the destruction of the northern tribes, which are usually referred to as Israel. And so this is one of those times when the people hearing it will be like, wait a second, why are we talking about Israel again? It's because he's king over all of true Israel. And so we use the collective term again. From you will come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This one will be the king of all true Israelites. He is ruler, and this is also reflected in the word shepherd. Shepherd reflects both that he's ruler and restorer, and it makes us think back to David. It's absolutely appropriate that in verse 4, the prophecy would speak about how this one is a shepherd. Surely God is the good shepherd. What does he do then as the shepherd, the guiding leader, the perfect leader? He stands, he protects his flock. When Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for his sheep, that's contrasted with the hired hand who lets the wolves come in and take over the sheep. But no, Jesus is not that kind of shepherd. He's a good shepherd who even gives his own life. He stands for the flock. He makes his people to dwell secure. The end of verse 4. Dwell secure. What else do we read in John? We read in John chapter 14 that he goes, he prepares a place for us. He's building for you a secure dwelling. Where does he rule? He rules to the ends of the earth. Again, this is a divine king. The only one who can really fulfill Psalm 2 or Psalm 72. There's also language of that restoration of repentance itself. At the end of verse 3, the rest of the brothers shall return. Who is the rest? That is those who are true Israel, the remnant, those who do not reject the Savior. The rest of his brothers shall return. What is that? That's language that makes us think of repentance, of turning to the Lord. He rules, he restores, he makes to dwell, he brings peace itself. The end, or the very beginning of verse 5, and he shall be their peace. This is the peacemaker we absolutely need. This is the perfect peacemaker. This is the celebration of Christmas, seen in the prophets, seen summarized in the catechism. God and man come to save man, all who repent and believe in him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks for the clarity and the beauty in which, through your prophet, so long ago, you spoke of the coming of your Son, the very city of his birth, that insignificant town named, significant in this sense, that it reminds us that he is in the line of David, but greater than David, he is from of old. Oh, this is our Savior. This is the tidings of comfort and joy. We need comfort. We are people who see sieges and silence. We need joy, and these things are found in this one alone. So we pray in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. People of God, our song of application. Let's stand to sing number 319. Let's stand to sing all the verses of number 319.
Full and triumphant, full and triumphant.
You know, it's a great joy to choose Christmas songs to sing together. It's also a little bit difficult, you know, which one do I leave out? Maybe we sing A Little Town of Bethlehem together after Sunday meals. I don't know. But certainly this song emphasizes, yes, this is also God, very God of very God. Let us at this time bring our morning gifts and offerings. This morning, that's for the building fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology number 572. If you would stand, if able, let us receive now God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.